I don't know about you, but I found that there is a tremendous fascination in our day and age, and it's been that way for the last number of years, for extraterrestrial phenomenon. In fact, scientists are now speculating that there are inhabitable planets and possibly having life on them, and we need to go find those planets. The physicist Stephen Hawking, now he's not a believer, in fact, he's an atheist, he says man will inhabit the moon in 50 years. So just like your next door neighbor lives maybe down the street from you, now your neighbor's gonna be on the moon. That's what Hawking is saying. Evolutionists, they also realize amoeba to man, evolution, is impossible. So now they're theorizing a higher intelligence seeded planet Earth. It's called panspermia, or more precisely, direct panspermia, that a higher intelligence seeded this planet, and we are a product of them. And so we need to make contact with that higher intelligence. In fact, about 30 years ago, I think it was, SETI program started, that search for extraterrestrial intelligence, and that has been going 24/7 to search for this intelligent life outside of our life. Now, you even find today there are huge rallies. They're held and they'll give testimonies of how they have seen or made contact with extraterrestrials, how they've had UFO experiences, and actually even alien encounters. That is very popular. There's a great appetite in our day and age, a great appetite for the supernatural and out of this world experiences and encounters. And that has led naive and gullible people into bizarre behavior. It's not enough that God came to earth, died on a cross, rose again, appeared for 40 days, and we have that. But people run after the most bizarre things. Take, for example, what happened in Waldport, Oregon. This was a few years ago. It's a small town of 800, and they had a strange meeting. It was held in a local hotel by a strange individual claiming to be from outer space. And 300 people showed up for this event, and he told the townsfolk they need to dump their possessions, sever friendships, and follow him to Colorado. And he was on a recruiting mission for Galactic Boot Camp to prepare devotees to board spacecraft bound for another planet and a better life. And this was even before Colorado legalized marijuana. But the thing is, 20 of these residents followed him. One man sold his fishing boat worth $5,000 for $5. Another gave away his van that he had just purchased from a local dealership. And still another gave away his 150-acre farm and his farm equipment and left his three children to follow this bizarre guy. You see, I believe any supernatural phenomenon is only as valid as the one telling the story. Check out their reputation. Who are they? Where are they from? What is their track record? You see, Jesus tells and then he demonstrates the supernatural. We see that in Matthew 17, what we'll talk about this morning. He brings Peter, James, and John. He brings them up to a high mountain by themselves, and then he proceeds to transport them from a kind of space capsule to where they're able to go beyond this life and able actually to see the eternal state and this earthly body that is transformed into a heavenly body. It's called the transfiguration. They see Jesus transfigured before them. That's a spacey experience, but it's a valid experience. Look at the one telling the story. Now, actually, the story begins not in chapter 17, but it begins in chapter 16, verse 28. where it says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And you go, well, why is that in chapter 16 and the rest of the part is in chapter 17? Well, realize this, that in the original text, in the original Greek, there were no capital letters, there were no punctuation, there were no paragraph divisions, there were no verses, and it was just one continuous text. And so the translators, when they went from Greek to English, they added the punctuation, they added the chapter verses, and they added the numbering system. It makes it easy. When I say turn to Matthew chapter 17, you know right there. It's right in your Bible. You can turn right there. So the translators were making it easy to make your way through the passage, find the verse, find that particular text that you want to look at. But you see, if the translators divided the text in an odd place, you have to override where it made its break in the punctuation to get the proper meaning of the text. And that's what we have this morning. Now, because of this, one of the things Jim, who will be here this afternoon, Jim had mentioned to me that, you know, we were out surfing, stand-up paddling the other day, and he mentioned to me, because he said, "What are you teaching?" And I mentioned what I was teaching, and he said, "You know, I had a problem when I first got saved of that verse there, verse 28, chapter 16. I thought, hey, wait a minute. Jesus said he's going to come back before some of those that are standing there are dying, and he didn't come back." He said, "If I can't trust Jesus' words in the Bible, then I can't trust the Bible." He said, "I couldn't wait to get to Bible study and ask the pastor about it." He's a brand new Christian. And as he was waiting to talk to the pastor said, "Just wait a minute." And he started reading the text, and then he read the bottom part, and he went, "Oh, I get it now." He closed his Bible, and he had understanding. Because you see, the critics are going to claim that the Bible can't be trusted, and some have thrown away their faith by reading only verse 28 by itself out of context, and they came to the wrong conclusion. You see, when you isolate that verse, it looks like Jesus' words didn't come to pass. Because all those that were standing there died, and Jesus didn't return. If you isolate it and only read that, and you don't go on. You see, the Gospels were written for different emphasis, but many of them have the same stories, but different emphasis on the stories. You find Mark chapter 9. It has the same story, and it has it in context. It has the full story. Only here in Matthew is it divided in an odd place. So you have to override the divisions which were of man. Not the Bible, just the divisions, the headings. And you have to read it in context. You see, otherwise you get somewhat thrown off. Now, when Jesus talks about his coming kingdom, it carries the idea of royal majesty or regal splendor. So putting the verse into context, when we read it, and we'll read it in a minute, you find that Jesus is claiming that some of those disciples would not die until they see him coming in his kingly splendor and royal majesty, and that is exactly what follows when we read on in chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. You see, before I read that, let me say this. Remember, Jesus, he had already declared the church would be built upon the rock of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, against the church. And now what he's going to do, as we look at this, he's going to give them a preview of coming attractions. Already talked about his kingdom. He's the king. The church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Previews of coming attractions. If you go to the movies, usually the you know, what do they have? First 10, 15 minutes, they have previews of coming attractions. And so what the Lord is going to do, give us a glimpse into his divine glory, his eternal majesty and splendor, and his kingship over his kingdom. So let's read it in context. Chapter 16, verse 28. I know I already read it, but let me read it again. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garment became white as light. So there it is in full context. They just divided it. A little odd, a little improper there, but again, in Mark 19, you see it in the proper context. Does that mean the Bible isn't valid? Some people get so concerned about that. No, the text is the same. But you see, the Hebrews didn't, and the Greeks, they didn't need to have the chapter and verse, but we do to find that place. But if it's divided in quite the wrong place, then override that and just read it like you'd read if you could read Greek. And that's what we've done. Now, one of the problems, you say, if you're a Bible scholar, you go, well, wait a minute. In Luke, it says 8 days later, Jesus did this. Why does it say in Matthew and Mark 6 days later? After Jesus told him this, he took them up on that mountain. Well, if I said, I'm going to go surfing in a day, I'm going to go surfing in a day, you'd go, oh, in a day, what day? Well, I could say, I'm going to go surfing tomorrow. And you go, oh, that's 2 days. Because we count today and we count tomorrow. And I might say, no, it's 1 day. You see, you have to look at, is it the inclusive or the exclusive? You see, Matthew and Mark are looking at exclusive, the intermediate days. They're not counting the day before and the day it happens. They're counting the intervening days. And Luke is counting the inclusive days. So if you're counting the days that he said it and the days that it happened, it's 8. But if you're counting the intermediate days, then it's 6 days. So there's no problem there. Again, the critics like to camp on those things that are really inconsequential. And if they just study a little more, they would realize what he's talking about. And so Luke, the thing that Luke does say is he says they went up to the mountain to pray, but Luke tells us they slept. They slept as this transfiguration is taking place, or at least partially of what's happening. And we'll look at really all of it tonight in more detail, but I want to look at the transfiguration because I think that's the important thing for us to recognize. And the very thing that God does in our life that is important. I think we miss much when we sleep instead of paying attention. Not that any of you are sleeping. Sometimes people come up and say, oh, I worked all night. I got here and I wanted to go to church, but Bill, I'm sorry, I was sleeping. And I said, you never should have told on yourself. I didn't even see you. I didn't see you. And they said, oh, you know, but sometimes that happens. It's okay to sleep. Just don't start snoring. Okay, then I'll have to wake you up. And we've had that too. You know, I think every pastor's had that. I was talking to Jim, and he said, yeah, he had that too. And you get the head go back, and you get this. It doesn't look good for the interest of the pastor who's teaching. So sleep okay, but sleep silently. But you're going to miss a lot. The disciples did miss a lot. Now, it seems like Jesus had a special interest in Peter, James, and John, doesn't it? You think, what were they, the teacher's pet? Jesus' favorites? Well, I don't know. You could kind of go either way. I know that when I got special attention in school, usually when the teacher said, Billy, you come up here and sit in the front desk. Now, you have to interpret that. Was that because she didn't want you to waste your potential, Bill? Because you didn't want to have wasted potential? Or is it because she didn't want you to waste class time by disrupting everybody? So why would he bring them? Was it because they were the problem children? Or because they had some potential and God really wanted to do some good things with them? Well, we know that they were the sons of thunder. Remember, they wanted to call fire down from heaven and consume those that were dissing Jesus because they didn't want him to travel through the Samaritan territory on the way to Jerusalem. And Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy lives. I came to save them. And then Peter, who was so impetuous, many times he stuck his foot in his mouth. We see that here. We won't deal with it this morning, but tonight. And so is he bringing them close to him because, boy, they had so much zeal, they had so much energy harnessed, they could do great things for the kingdom of God? Or, watch out, they could get into a lot of trouble, so I need to bring them close. They need to learn this lesson so they don't really make a lot of problems for themselves. We don't actually know. We know that God's not a respecter of persons. But nonetheless, he brought them close. Now, he brought them up, it says, to a high mountain. When we go to Israel, we don't go to the traditional places. Many of the traditional places, Constantine's mother, she went and she designated those certain biblical places, but she did so by the vibe that she had. She had a great vibe, and so that was supposed to be the place. And some of it is way, way off. And so the traditional place where the tour guides will take the tourist are Mount Tabor. We don't go to that area. I don't believe that's the place. Because it says he went to a high mountain. And remember, he was by Caesarea Philippi. Tabor, good for tourist attraction because that's right in the center of the land. But it's only like a hill. It's 1,350 feet high. It's just a hill. It's not a high mountain. But remember, the disciples were in the far north at Caesarea Philippi, and right there is Mount Hermon. That is a high mountain, 9,000 feet high. So when we're in that area, we point out the fact. And so I believe it was Mount Hermon. And it says they were transformed or metamorpho. That's the term, metamorpho. We get our English metamorphosis, changing from one bodily state to another. It would be like a little caterpillar being, climbing up under that little twig and the chrysalis, and then eventually it convulsates and breaks open and here a beautiful butterfly. That's a transformation. And so it's a change. It's really when we see what the disciples saw or what is described, it's a change from the earthly to the heavenly, from the natural to a supernatural state. That's what is happening with Jesus. And his face shone like the sun. Now, we remember another incident where Moses, when he was on Mount Sinai, when he was with the Lord, and he was conversing with that burning bush, which was the presence of the Lord. And he came down from that mountain, and the Bible says the skin of his face was bright, it was glowing. And in fact, he put a veil over his face when he was talking to the people. And really, the shining forth was typifying the law. And the veil was typifying the fact that the law was fading, and the Spirit was now to direct. And so, but nonetheless, you saw there was a glow about Moses, but it was only a reflected glow. It wasn't an inherent glow. It was a reflected glow because he was in the presence of the Lord. It's much like the moon. The moon doesn't have its own light, but it's a reflected light. But the face of Jesus, when his face shone like the sun, that was an intrinsic light. Jesus is the source of light's origin. It wasn't reflected. That was his eternal deity. Remember what the Bible says in John chapter 1, all things came into being by him, by Jesus, and nothing came into being apart from him. In him is life, and the light is the light of the world. So he was life, but now this light, the very manifestation of that life, which is the light of the world, was coming out of him. The Bible says in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And that's what Jesus is displaying. God became man. All God, all man. He's the light. And now it's shining forth from him. John 1:9 says, there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. That's Jesus. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Isn't that true in your life? You know, you don't understand Jesus completely, but you hear the name, and you might be familiar with the name, but then somebody makes an offer of following him, and you do, and all of a sudden, he does become that light of life. You follow out of darkness, and things just start changing. How do they change? You're not trying to change. You're just following the person of Jesus Christ. That's the radical thing. Also, John chapter 9, verse 5 says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And that's what he's displaying there. And I think Hebrews, after the fact, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, dying for the sins of the world, rising again for our justification, just as if we'd never sinned, or being made right with God, after that, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. That's what's shining forth on this Mount of Transfiguration. There, I believe, at Mount Hermon. Now, Jesus Christ, his life in us affects our countenance. He lights up our countenance, our presence. It's like before, maybe you were just a grumpy person. Maybe you're just a melancholy and you always wore a frown and they're just like a depressed person or an angry person. And you carried that with you. Unfortunately, I see that in some Christians today. But it shouldn't be that way. You see, his light, his life in you, it should change your outward appearance. I mean, we should be more alive because Christ is in us than ever before. You see, our face, or a person's face, reveals much. When we would always go to Israel, it's not so much now, but when we went El Al, the Israeli airline, there would be a screening process. And really, all the airlines, because of all the problems on airlines and the attempts of hijacking and doing things in the air, but you never had a problem with El Al because they would screen people. They would determine if a person would need to go into a room and be asked more questions because they had the ability to determine, really, from that screening, the features in that person's face, their expression, their appearance, their character, the vibe that they gave off. They did that. Very effective. You see, our face says a lot about us. In fact, the Bible in Proverbs 27:19 says, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. So you can't hide what's in you very long. Oh, you can put it on for a while, but the face tells the story of who you are, where you've been, and the God you serve. And you see, if we truly serve the living God, if we're truly born again by God's Spirit and we're led by God's Spirit, then we shouldn't have that old countenance coming out of us much of the time. Oh, maybe once in a while, but, you know, then we come back to normal. Christ in us, the hope of glory. No matter what trial you're going through, I see sometimes Christians don't get what they want. They get a bad attitude. You can read it all over their face. Stephen. Remember Stephen? He was getting stoned, dying for his faith. And what happens? The Bible says his face was like an angel. I mean, we haven't shed blood for our faith yet, have we? And if we do, we'll revert back to the old countenance of anger and bitterness and I'm not getting what I deserve kind of thing, or will it be really, truly an evidence of Christ in us, which is so valuable? Abraham Lincoln's advisor brought him a man who was to fill a cabinet secretary position. And so Lincoln interviewed the man and called his advisor back and said, "The man won't do for the job." The advisor said, "Well, why?" And Lincoln said, "I don't like his face." The advisor said, "That's not fair. A man can't help what his face looks like." And Lincoln said, "You're right. Up to age 40, he can't. But after age 40, his face is him." That's interesting. You know, when you think of that inside, I never really thought about that. But the Kabbalah, the mystic traditions of Judaism, I'm saying a lot of this is kind of weird, but one of the things they say at 40 years old, or before 40 years old, the personality is still being formed. I think that's kind of interesting. Now, whether you're young or old, when Christ comes in you, if you let Christ get a hold of your life, you're going to radiate, you know, his glory. But if you don't, you're going to radiate something else. You see, when we see the term face here, it's more in the Hebrew than it is in the Greek. But when you think of Moses, his face shown, and you think of Jesus' face shown, actually in the Hebrew, the term for face is pa'anim, and it's always plural. So it's showing different faces at different times, you know, different moves, different attitudes, and you show different faces at different times. I mean, we do that. But it's also related to the word panim, and that is literally inside. So in other words, what's inside comes on the outside of the face. And so you can read a person's countenance, or you can read a person's face. It reveals what's inside of them. And I think that's what Lincoln was getting at. But even more to the point, you find that the Bible talks about the eye. The eye is the window of the soul. In fact, Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 6:22. Remember when we were there? The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But then he goes on and says, if your eye is dark, how deep is that darkness? You see, the face reflects what the eye contemplates. The eye of the soul, it's not just staring at a picture of Jesus or staring at a sunset, but you could be looking. Have you ever been talking to somebody and you don't even see him because your mind is looking at something else? That's the idea. That's the idea. The face reflects what the eye contemplates. You see, our face can read our moods, our state of mind, our feelings. But over the years, our face mirrors the inner self and takes on the features of what we dwell on most of the time. If it's myself, if it's me, my face is going to reflect that. If it's some false god, then you're going to bear the image of that false god. Whether it's lust, whether it's anger, whether it's money. You see, you're going to bear the image. of what your eye, what your mind's eye looks at. We etch into our face what has filled our hearts for the last 40 years. I think that's what Lincoln and the Kabbalah is getting at. But the point being, over a period of time, you're going to etch in your face what your heart dwells upon. And we all end up with the face we deserve. Whether it's a Christ-like countenance, or if it's a me countenance, up and down, I'm not getting my way, I'm not getting my due, until you're down, you show that face. Or, well, things are going good now for you, so you have a bright face. Daniel, or Rabbi Daniel Lapin, Hidden Wisdom from the Hebrew Language, he writes in Buried Treasure, he says, we have all had the experience of meeting people who carried themselves so royally that we never realized their features were uneven or their hair less than silky. Conversely, all the beauty creams in the world cannot correct the damage to our appearance caused by a nasty disposition. You see, transfiguration. You see, the only time that the facial muscles are completely relaxed or completely stop changing, fully relaxed, can you guess when? Death, exactly. A corpse has no expression. But translate it over into this life. When we are dead to self and alive to Christ, our purest reflection of Christ comes forward. That's why you see different people, and again, I point to Pastor Chuck, because Chuck will never be out of my mind. I've never seen a more pure reflection of Jesus Christ than in Chuck, whether it be in times of trial, because I know of some of the hard things Chuck went through. But he just beamed, the presence of God. And it's only Jesus that is absolutely consistent in perfectly radiating God's glory. The rest of us, well, we're imperfect. We're inconsistent, that heavenly expression. But you see, we want to be consistent. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to be like those we admire. The Bible does tell us, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1, a man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. You see, you can have that wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And what was once stern and ugly and hard and harsh can begin to beam with the presence, the countenance of Christ. The Bible says we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord the Spirit. And so not only the reality of Jesus' deity, his divine nature shining forth from him, but also the fact that he has now given us the Holy Spirit, that divine nature lives in us. So should we make excuses for a grumpy countenance, a depressed countenance, a down-and-out countenance, something that is less than what God has given us? Well, I don't think we'll be perfect, but you see, we don't have to be stuck in the old. We can realize that, hey, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then for Jesus, when it says his garments were white as light, it's kind of like a fluorescent light, shining through maybe a diffuser. And you don't see the light itself, but you see that through the diffuser, because God is light, and no man can stand in God's full glory of his presence. And so those garments, kind of a diffuser. The Bible says about Jesus, Philippians 2, verse 6 on, it says, although he existed Jesus existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here, the humanity and the humility of Jesus Christ, he pulls back that veil and reveals the divine glory, the divine nature. And his garments glow with his divine being. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. Absolutely astounding. You see, we're told now for us. So this was a reality back then, 2,000 years ago. Peter, James, and John saw it. The rest of us are told about it. The Bible tells us to put on Christ. Make no provision for the flesh and for its lust. You see, we are to let the light and the life of Jesus Christ to shine through our lives. Greater, more intense. I think every day we live, every hour we live, every moment. I mean, after a sermon like this, you know, I think, yeah, we've got to, Lord, that's what I want. You know, but don't just want it for one sermon here. You know, want it for, you know, the rest of the time God has you here on planet Earth before you're face to face with Him. You see, the Bible says that we are living letters, living epistles, known and read of all people. In other words, people see you. They see your countenance. They see your light, that light shining, or the lack of light shining. They see in you the life of Christ or the lack of life. See, we can't really hide that. So, as we end, what does Jesus say about himself? Well, he said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Read it already, but it's a worthy scripture to read again. And what does he say about us? In Matthew 5, verses 14, and then verse 16. Again, when we were dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, we told you this. You are, Jesus says of us, the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, that's who we are. We're the light of the world. We can't be hid. If you're set out there, if you're claiming to be a Christian, if you are a Christian, I mean, you may not be out and about a lot, but you're out and about some. And so you're the light, you're the life that Jesus has left behind until he comes back for us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You don't have to try to be that. You are that. And the Lord will use that in the lives of others. So I pray that we as a church, we as individuals, shine brightly. That's what, you know, I want for our staff, you know, and desire for our staff people. And so you teach them and you lead them and all. And you know, we want to be that model, that reflection for you. Not just teach it, but live it. Amen? Amen. Again, amen? All right, good. I didn't hear you snoring, but I didn't quite sure if you were asleep. Father, we do thank you, Lord, so much. Lord, for your grace and your mercy. And Father, what a radical scriptures, Lord, when man is trying to go into space, try to find some alien being, some intelligent extraterrestrial out there. And yet you've given us everything for life and godliness. Father, I pray that you'd open the hearts and the minds of people. Lord, that they wouldn't run down and put their attention on something that will never, ever satisfy. It will never bring about what their theories or what their formulas or what their speculations are trying to tell them. But it'll only lead them deeper and deeper into confusion and falsehood. And yet you've given us the light of the world right now. Even right now, a person can experience the divine nature of Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory, giving us the forgiveness of sin, giving us the hope of eternity, knowing that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we will be with Jesus eternally in a body that will be just like Jesus. He gave us just a little glimpse of what that body would be like. It will be full of light. It'll be an eternal body, not subject to pain, suffering, disease, not subject to this time-space continuum, but an eternal body that'll be able to ride the heavens with the glory that Jesus has given us. And Lord, we don't exactly know what that body will look like, but I do know when Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to the disciples in that locked room and then he ascended into heaven out of their sight, Lord, it'll be a body not made out of the material here on earth, Lord, but it'll be a glorious body. And Lord, what a great thing to look forward to. And yet, Lord, I pray this morning, if there are those here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, they've not opened their heart. And as you have told us that as many as receive you, to that person, you give the right, the power to become a son, a daughter of God. You will dwell in them. You will bring them from glory to glory and change their life from the inside out. You will forgive sin. You will come in and fellowship with them, be their friend. This morning, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, maybe you're here and you don't have that hope of eternal life. You're not sure if your sins are forgiven. You can be sure right now. Let me pray for you. I'd like you to lift your hand and say, yes, Bill, I'd like you to pray for me and I'd like to trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Have my sins forgiven. Lift your hand high. Let me see it. God bless you and you. Let me see your hand. Lift it high and let me pray for you right where you're seated. Anyone else would like to trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Lift your hand up now. Let me see. And I pray for you. God bless you in the back. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for those that have lifted their hands and surrendered to you, Lord, and just asking you to come in, be their Lord and their Savior. And I'd like you to pray this prayer. This is asking Christ to come into your heart and into your life, and he will do that because he promised he will, and he'd never break a promise. Just simply say, you can say it out loud or say it quietly and mean it. Say, thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for my sins, shedding your blood that I might be forgiven. This morning, I turn from sin in repentance, and I turn to you for salvation. Come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. Fill me this morning with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my days for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.